2 Kings chapter 16. I'm actually going to preach on 2 Kings 15 and 16, but I'm only going to read chapter 16. Before I do, I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, you are the holy God. We ask that you would show us something of yourself and of your holiness now. And as some parts of your word seem to us at first glance obscure, please would you open our hearts and our minds that we might, and our ears, to hear your words, and that we might see the Lord Jesus and see how we should live for you from these verses in front of us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, laying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offerings and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord was removed from the front of the house, from the place between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening grain offerings and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering and the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And he covered, and the covered way for the Sabbath that had been inside the house of the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go round the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So if you've got 2 Kings 15 and 16, we're looking at both. But 15, as we'll see, we'll rattle through a bit of history very quickly. Now, I like having a garden. We have a little garden. I like sitting in it, reading in it. I like eating in it, pottering and planting, even pruning. I think because when you do something in the garden, you then get a benefit from it later. However, I do not like weeding, but it is a necessary thing, isn't it? The only way to get rid of weeds is to weed. And the only way to really get rid of them is to go to the root. You need to pull them out by the root, or you need to put a chemical on them. That's sacrilege for some of you, but if you're desperate, you put chemicals on them that go down and kill the root. If you deal with weeds superficially, they come back very, very quickly. And even once you've dealt with them, more weeds come back, don't they? It's an annual issue. They're so frustrating, but if you don't deal with them, they get rid of the good stuff you do. We get fed up with them, but if they're not dealt with, they choke the life out of the things that you want, your flowers, your fruit, whatever it is that you have. And so it's no wonder that Jesus then uses weeds as a parable a few times, or in these parables, that they choke spiritual life if they're not dealt with. You need to deal with weeds. And we see that, though the words aren't used, but I think we see spiritual weeds in 2 Kings 15 and 16. Weeds that have actually been growing up for a while. If they're not dealt with, if you don't deal with them at the root, you will deal with them later in a more deadly way and a more problematic way. So chapter 15 is about warnings to deal with root problems to do with sin. And chapter 16 is what happens when you don't. And what you get if you don't deal with them, or one of the things you get, is you get self-worship. So chapter 15 is the need to root out problems. We need to root out sin if you do not deal with it, or you only deal with it superficially. And we need to do this on a personal level. You need to do it on a generational level. And you need to do it on a church level. So I've got a PowerPoint here. I feel a bit like Chris Whitty. So I've got a PowerPoint here with an overview of chapter 15. And having looked at these kings, we're now in chapter 7. Seven kings in one chapter. So if you've struggled with names, get a load of this lot. Seven kings, the first and the last are kings of Judah, and the five central ones are of Israel. And so this covers about a 20-year period, about the same time as Isaiah and a few of the minor prophets. And I'm just going to, for a second, focus on the five middle ones. So we notice all five are evil, so that all five are Israel, all five, we're told, are evil, apart from Shalom, who only reigns for 1 month, so we don't even get an assessment of his reign. And all of them have the same sin. When it says they're evil, what is evil about them? They all commit the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That is, going right back earlier on to 1 Kings, is the golden calves. He sets up golden calves. He does that in Bethel. And so let's just run through them. Zechariah, he dies at the hands of a conspiracy. Shalom, just for 1 month, and then Menahem stages a coup, so it's another Israelite. Menahem, he feels a threat from the Assyrians and he bribes them. That's at a great expense to the rest of Israel. And later, he is also used, he uses this allegiance with, with Syria. He uses them to attack Judah. Pekahiah, he dies in a conspiracy. And Pekah, having bought off the Syrians, and they now turn on him. And so they form an international conspiracy against him. Now notice a few things. First, elsewhere in it might stand to reason, but it is elsewhere in the Bible, that stable government is a blessing from God. If you have stable government, that is a blessing from God, and we should give thanks and not take it for granted. But here in 2 Kings, that blessing's been withdrawn. And we have some reasons why that is so. And secondly, that repeated this evil is the evil of Rehoboam, son of Nebat. And so the roots of the sins here lay 200 years into their past. And this is the fruit. now coming to bear. If it's not been dealt with, there's been warnings, it's not been dealt with, it's getting worse. And so what's happening now is parts of Israel has been annexed by the empires around it. Their sphere of influence is becoming smaller and smaller to just a few towns and villages. Now, either side of those five kings are two kings of Judah, and both, we're told, are good. But both times it's good, but. They are Asa good, they are Jehoshaphat good, they're not David good again. We've had that before. That means that they are believers, they are faithful, but they're pragmatic. They use pragmatism over promise. And so God says, worship me in the temple. And they, Azariah and Jotham, go, well, okay, but you know, let's chill out and not be too dogmatic about it. So if people wanted to go up to high places, then let them. And if we read in the beginning of chapter 15, Azariah, who confusingly they change his name to Uzziah, who you'll know from Isaiah 6, Azariah stroke Uzziah becomes a leper. And we're told that's from the hand of God in verse 5. Now, we're not told why. We are in Chronicles. In Chronicles, it's because of his pride. But the author of Kings doesn't tell us, doesn't say, doesn't focus on that. But it means he can't rule, and he has to withdraw from his leadership. We see in verse 5, and his son takes over. So it means the previous three kings of Judah have all been assassinated in conspiracies, and now there's one who gets the throne and has to withdraw because of illness. This is not going well, is it? The issue seems to be with the kings of Judah at this time is that they have real faith. They are believers. You will meet them one day. But their attitude to God and obedience and worship is, well, you know, that will do. That's okay. We don't need to be too dogmatic. They believe the right stuff. They maintain the law. They protect the people. But if people want to go up and worship in the high places, well, you know, we don't need to be too fussy about it. And so notice how these seven kings are presented to us. There's a clear contrast in them between Judah and Israel. Israel are all bad. They follow a particular line of sin, and they've had a lot of their lands now lost because of it. Judah are all good, but it's becoming a compromised good. They have a blind spot. We said Israel's problems took 200 years in the making. Judah are really just behind the curve. If they don't learn from Israel, if they don't root out their problems, then the same problems are going to come their way. In a few generations, or quicker, as we'll see, they will be in the same state. And that's true for denominations, congregations, families, and on a personal level. To let certain things go down the line causes problems. It's like railway tracks. A fraction off over 100 miles, you've got a big problem. You think, oh, 1 degree out, half a degree out, is not going to be a problem, is it? 100 miles, your train will be doing the splits. It'll be pulled apart. And so we see churches, denominations, and so on, 5 years, 10 years, so long from what looked like a small issue, becomes sometimes a big issue. Now, there are, as we sort of in the evangelical world, you know, in the whole church world, we're part of the evangelical end and the reformed part of the family. There are reformed people who do need to calm down and drink less caffeine and jump on everything as if everything mattered equally. It doesn't. But clearly there are problems that seem small. You need to perhaps even acknowledge that they're small. But over time, you follow that down its logical line, becomes big. You know, there's the slippery slope fallacy. Just because something this happens doesn't mean they're going to go all the way down. But some things do follow a slippery slope. So I've heard people talk about the impact of churches not having two services. And you think, oh, that sounds a bit fussy. We are two services. It sounds daft at first until you start crunching the data and see down the line how often neglecting two services ends up with problems later on. And you go, oh, we stopped our two services and then 10 years later we don't have a committed congregation. Or the effect of not teaching about the Lord's Day. Because, you know, it seems a bit fussy to talk about the fourth commandment and so on. And do we really need to hear that nowadays? And then people don't take it seriously. And so on. Now, these things that seem like a small deal down the line become a bigger deal. And there's various other things. And we don't learn from what happens in other churches. But over 10, 20 years or longer, they become bigger problems. Sometimes they happen much quicker. And it's not just about church. It's not just about going to church. In all kinds of areas in our life, things that we might struggle with. Our sins are superficial. Our sins are just what lie on the surface. Our sins are all symptoms of deeper problems that we need to find the roots of and do a bit more soul searching and prayer. And that can be more, it's a very beneficial thing. It's a good thing, but it's something that we're frightened of, but it's good for us. Israel had these golden calves. This is the northern kingdom, had these golden calves in Bethel. What are our deep idols? Well, we're seeing at the moment the deepest idol that is the mother of all idols, that breeds all these idols, is self-worship of sorts. But we notice here there is hope, and that's at the end of verse 12, and it says, and it came to pass. Well, what came to pass? Well, God had promised to Jehu a few chapters ago that he would have sons to four generations on the throne. And in fact, what happens is Jehu and his descendants are pretty nasty. But God still keeps his promise to them regardless. But then it ended, just as God said. But it could have gone on. You see, if they'd heeded the warnings, if they listened, Jehu could have kept his sons on the throne for generations. But they didn't. And so it came to pass. And that's the same word that's repeated numerous times in Genesis chapter 1. In most versions, in most English versions, it says, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and it was so. God speaks, and it was so. God said this to Jehu, and here we are, four generations later, and it was so. When God speaks, it's committed to happening. And that's a great comfort, because when things go off course, actually they've not gone off course with him. And so that's true with these warnings, and it's true with these promises. And it was so. Even though circumstances might become pretty uncomfortable, God will fulfill the purposes of his word. And then we see how off course things can get, because chapter 16, you think this might take a few generations, but it happens very quickly. Chapter 16, the result of not rooting out these problems is, I've called it self-worship, call it what you want. Someone once went up to Francis Chan after a meeting and said, I didn't like the worship this morning. And he said, that's okay, we weren't worshipping you. And you sort of think, ouch. And the problem is with this sort of thing is it is our default position. It's what we are like as fallen humans. And we can see it in others. So we see other sort of styles of worship and we think, well, actually, that's not quite right. And this is what they're doing wrong. But actually, we can do it in ourselves because we're blind to our own things. And so even sound and even reformed churches can do things, this what happens here, and we can find ways to justify it. We don't even know we're doing it. And that's why I think Ahaz is here for us, because he exposes something that we all do. And we'll see how Ahaz is different to other ways worship goes off in the history of God's people. So I've got another slide here. So this is a summary of chapter 16. And so this is what happens in this chapter, verses 1 to 4. We get that little summary that we often get. So he's of Judah. So they're the goodies. So we think, Judah, we're going to hear something good. And then it says he did not do what was right. Ah. Now, kings of Judah always do what is right, but he does not do what is right. He is not like David. And then we're told explicitly, he is like Israel. And in case we still didn't get it, he is like a Canaanite. Verses 5 to 6, Syria attacks him. And then verses 7 to 9, Ahaz goes to the king of Syria and says, I am your son, and gives him some temple gold. And then from 10 to 20, Ahaz goes up to Damascus to meet the... Damascus is in Syria, but the Assyrians have just invaded it. He goes there to meet the king, and he brings a new altar plan home, and then he rearranges the temple. So that's what happens in chapter 16. So notice a few things about it. After our goodish kings of Judah, this is the first time we get one where we're told he did not do what was right. That he is not explicitly, he is not like David. Remember David? Yet not that. In fact, he is like Israel. In fact, if you've not got it, he is like a Canaanite. He is that bad. And if that needs spelling out for you still, in verse 3, he's offered his son as a burnt offering. Offering children, killing our own children is always a kind of a low point of where things are going wrong in Scripture. In verse 4, it said, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. You see, they didn't root that out. And on the hills and under every green tree. You can imagine some preacher saying, look, stop offering on the high places, because if you, you know what happens if you offer on high places? You'll end up offering on all the hills and under the trees. Oh, don't be such an alarmist. Don't be such a drama queen. And here they are doing it. Everywhere they could find to worship, they did. But they were meant to only worship in the temple. So this is pretty bad. What we've got is bad theology leads to bad worship, leads to detestable acts. And we've seen as well, sometimes we sometimes follow the chain the other way. Now, we think that matters. He's acting like an Israelite. King of Judah, acting like an Israelite, like a Canaanite. So what will happen next? Well, let's just quickly pull back and think about how we get to this point. God gave Israel the promised land. And how did he do that? They had to drive out the nations. And you might think, well, that's very unfair, isn't it? And also, this is, I suppose, one of the moral problems we have in the Bible. So there's lots of violence in the Bible, and people go, oh, there's all this violence. And you go, well, did you do history at school? Do you watch the news? Right, there's lots of violence that happens. So when it tells us history, it just tells us history. But at that point of history, God drives out these nations, and you think, what is he doing? And we're told that when we read about their practices, they are disgusting. And so what happens is Israel comes into the promised land and drives out these evil nations. So this is God's judgment on them. So we see in that bit of history a little snippet of the future. And that's how Israel gets the promised land. So in giving Israel Canaan, he was also using Israel as his judgment on the evil nations. But now Judah is acting like Canaan. So you think, well, what's the point of getting rid of them if who comes in is as bad? If they deserve being kicked out of the land, what does Judah deserve? Well, they deserve the same treatment, don't they? Judah and Israel are saved as God's distinct people, and they are no longer acting as God's distinct people. They have no point. And this is what Christ taught, wasn't it? That when salt has lost its saltiness, what do you do with it? You chuck it out. If salt doesn't do the salt thing it's meant to do, you just get rid of it. And that's the same with the church, isn't it? If it is not distinct, it has no point. And I read a thing this week, and I actually heard something as well about it. The Church of Scotland had their General Assembly, and they were lamenting that in, I think it's 40 years, do you know what the membership of the Church of Scotland was and is? It has gone from 1.3 million, I think of the population of Scotland, that's a lot, 1.3 million to under 300,000, and they're now managing for how to close their buildings and decline and survive with fewer ministers. And interesting, though, as they've lamented this, do you know I haven't read their own report, but this is the report I'd heard, is the words that are not mentioned in their report, Bible, God, Jesus, and then go, and we're in decline. How did this happen? Well, there's no point. There's no point in them existing if that's what they're going to do. They're not saying every church in Church of Scotland is like it, but that's what's happened to them. And that's a warning to all of us. Given time, God removes himself from people who have just ignored him. And so what happens to Judah here is that Syria attacks and annexes some of the land and brings some of the people, other people into Judah. So what was happening to Israel as they are losing their borders are coming smaller and smaller and smaller and other people moving into their land, that's now happening to Judah under Ahaz's reign. And the next phase for Israel is going to be exile. So there's a warning here to Judah. Do you see? You're just behind the curve. This is what happened to them. Now it's happening to you. The next stage, that will happen to you unless you change. Judah is not learning from Israel. So what should happen at this point is Ahaz should look at what he has of the Bible at the time and realize what is happening and look at Israel, and he should repent. Rather, look at verse 7. This is what he does. He goes to the king of Assyria and says, I am your servant and your son. And he sells the temple gold to bribe him. Now, interestingly, just recently I've started doing this, is I listen to podcasts if I'm in the car or walking the dog. And one of my favourite ones is The Rest is History with Tom Holland, not the one who plays Spider-Man, the other one. And I read The Rise of Babylon, and it's all about these characters and these wars. And the Bible gets mentioned, although not very much in it. But what's interesting is there's a big load of history going on here, and Israel is, and Judah are just caught up in these little battles and conflicts between the Middle Eastern powers. So Syria and Israel now have an alliance against Judah, and Judah pays Assyria to fight for them, and they win. But look at the cost. You might think, well, that's fair enough. They're under the kosh. Is this reasonable? Look at the cost. I am your son. That's what the king of Judah says to the king of Assyria. I am your son. Now, what that means in ancient Near East language is you are my king. You are the emperor. I am the little king that just looks after your little corner of the big kingdom. That's what it's saying. Now, pause for a moment and think who is saying this and what he's just done. This is not a CEO doing a merger, some kind of hostile takeover. It's not Brexit, whatever you think about that. You know, were we better in or were we better out? It's not that sort of discussion. This is the king of Judah on the throne of David. Think of Psalm 2. He is God's son. The king of Judah is God's son. He's the Lord's son. He is the Christ. And so what is happening here is it's like Esau. He's selling his birthright. I am sitting on the throne of David, where God's made a covenant. Meh, have some gold and give me some protection, is what he says. So why is he calling out to the king of Assyria when he can call out to the king of the universe? Not only so, but the king of the universe who calls him my son. It's a shocking stepping away of privilege, isn't it? And also he pays for it. He pays the temple gold. He's literally robbing God. Now, the covenant curse is exile. That is, God withdrawing from the people and then eventually withdrawing them from the land and withdrawing the temple. Well, Ahaz is doing half the work for them. He sold the temple and he sold the throne of David. But the next bit, I think, is even more striking. After the king of Assyria invades Syria, he takes Damascus, and so as an Assyrian king is, you know, looking at this new capital that he's invaded and conquered, Ahaz goes to meet him in Damascus and meets him there. And while he's there, he's amazed by and blown away by the altar that's in Damascus. And he makes a copy of it and sends it back to Jerusalem. And Uriah the priest follows his instructions and he makes it. And so then Ahaz goes down and he sees it and he gets to work. He makes his offerings on it, and he rearranges the temple. And we actually get no comment as such as to whether this is good or bad. But what is happening? I think we can work it out very easily. The detail gives it away, and also what is not said gives it away. There's nothing in the text that says the Assyrians made him do it. There's one comment about him, and nobody knows what this means, but about this Sabbath walkway that he changes for the sake of the Syrian king. So there's some sort of bowing down to the king and appeasing him. But other than that, there's no comment that the Assyrians made him do this. In fact, he's copying the defeated Syrian altar, not the Assyrian one. So it's not about doing what the Assyrians work. In fact, more recently, we found out that the Assyrians are religiously tolerant. So once they've conquered Damascus or Israel, once they've got the king of Judah signed up, they don't care what you do in your temple at home, which god you worship. They're like, they were woke way before it was time to be. They didn't care what Ahaz did back in Jerusalem. So what is he doing? What's going on here? What's Ahaz doing? He's doing what he wants. He's doing as he likes. Now, we're quite used to, as we go through the Old Testament, Israel going wrong by worshipping as the nations do, by doing what the pagans do. and bringing pagan worship into the temple, into Israel's worship. But this is slightly different. Ahaz isn't doing that quite. What he's doing is he's making worship as he likes worship. So the items he removes, he doesn't sell. They're mentioned later on, actually, when Nebuchadnezzar comes. He just removes them because, well, he doesn't like them there. And yet each of these items were commanded by God, and each has a significance. So he takes down the Bronze Sea and dismantles the water chariot. So symbolically, he's interrupting the flow of water that symbolically goes from God into the temple and out to the nations. And he's disrupted that flow. He cuts off the cherubim panels, as the Babylonians actually do later on in the exile. So symbolically, he's removing the protectors of the temple. He's saying, yeah, we don't need cherubims looking after it. He wants protection from Assyria, but ironically, he makes himself more vulnerable as he cuts himself loose from God. And that's worth noting, isn't it? That often we compromise because we want security, but what we do when we compromise is we make ourselves less secure with God. So the root was there. We saw it in Azariah and Jotham, and before that even with Jehoshaphat and Asa. But now he goes further. It's not just that he's compromised in how he comes to the Lord, and that he doesn't come to the Lord and he goes to Assyria. It's not just that, but he's now inventing how to worship. Now remember Rehoboam's sin, 200 years before? Basically, what the way he gets the golden calves in Bethel is he says, don't bother going to the temple, such a palaver. All the way to Jerusalem, it's too far. Look, stay here in Bethel, here's some golden calves, you can just worship on your doorstep. He makes worship convenient. Now Ahaz is doing something similar, but he does it in the temple itself. And why does he do it? Preference. He's saying God's instructions are not enough, or in some cases too much, and so he does his own thing. We need to knock a few things through. Now, can you then from here see the warnings there is for the modern Christian and the modern church? Obedience matters, even if we can't see the point always. There's always a point. We can't always see it immediately. So God commands certain things. He forbids certain things. It's not for us to say, well, it's a small sin. And there's all kinds of ways, isn't there, where we say, well, you know, everyone does this nowadays. The church needs to get with the program. When it comes to morality or whatever it is, it's not for us to say. But especially so, what's happening here is when we come to the subject of worship. God has commanded that we come to him in a certain way. A technical name for this, if you ever heard of it or if you hear of it again, is the regulative principle, which means it's not just God forbids certain things, but God has told us how to worship him. And Ahaz says, I prefer there to be a bit more space in the temple. I like Damascus style altars, that they're prettier. And Christians and churches do the same. Now, it's slightly tricky for a few reasons. One reason is there is such a thing as aesthetics. Some things are more beautiful than others. There is such a thing as beauty. It is quite subjective, though, isn't it? So some people like Picasso, apparently, and some people, so I've given it away, and some people like Constable. Actually, I do like some weird art as well. Some people like Beethoven, some people like Metallica. There's a few of you like both. That's fine. At home, if you want to knock your lounge chair into the dining room because it gives you a better sense of light, knock yourself out. But not when it comes to worship. It's different. Now, New Covenant worship, there's much more freedom in some respects to the Old Covenant. We have to make some cultural adjustments. For example, I'm using one major cultural adjustment now, speaking to you in English. The music we sing is in English to tunes that are singable, we hope. But it's not about taste or preference. At least we sometimes have to tune ourselves in and make an adjustment to that. So let me give you an example that probably isn't controversial here, though it might be, and sorry if I've trodden your feet, if I have. But we can only but admire some church architecture. It is outstanding. Sometimes you get things like Coventry Cathedral and Ely Cathedral where you think, it's one in Cardiff. And you think, what were they thinking here when you have this lovely building and they put some monstrosity in the middle of it? But it's not just that it's beautiful, is it teaches you. But some teaching in church is not helpful. So if there's images of Christ, a stone altar rather than a table, one you have a sacrifice, one you have a meal at, we don't do sacrifices now. So it teaches the wrong thing. A rood screen, which separates people from the table, or the use of steps. There's some sort of way that various church architectures brought paganism into the church. But we love them because they're lovely. And to a extent, if we don't know what it all means, it doesn't matter. Reformers had to make use of them. But the point is that the preferences and the aesthetics aren't neutral. They were trying to teach us something. And same with our worship service. At our previous church, someone recommended a friend to us, and he came once or twice. He'd come from a very good church, but he started going to another church nearby, and the reason why, he said, it reminds me of when I was at school. And often people want lots of liturgy and they're resistant to new hymns because all that reminds them of the old days. Other people want to get rid of all liturgy and resistant to old hymns because it reminds them of the old days. Depends if you think it was a good thing or a bad thing. People prefer this or that, and they choose churches over it. But have we stopped to ask, not what we like, but what does God want? And does God tell us? Now, there's some Presbyterians who, in their worship services, have psalms only, and some of those have no musical instruments. And I now know why they do that, and I respect that. I don't agree with that. But someone was asking me about this, and someone listening said, but that's ridiculous. That's a stupid way of doing worship. And I said, why? They went, because it wouldn't be fun anymore. Well, it depends on who's singing them, for a start, but also it misses the point. If that was what God commanded, I don't think it is, but if that's what God commanded, it's the wrong criteria to judge it by. Same with charismatic and Pentecostal issues. Some of us here would go, well, I don't like it when they do that. That's not the question. The question is it biblical? If it's biblical, we need to get with their program. If it's not, as you were. Now, we do that by being nice and humble that these are all Christians that we're talking about. But it's not about our preference, our entertainment. It's not about worshipping us. Now, the person who said that, this might affect what you think of them, was 10 when they said it, so we'll cut them some slack. But in the Old Testament, what we find is everything is laid out and just so. When we come to the New Testament, actually we follow the same principles. But Christ is the last sacrifice, so it's going to look very different. But you'd expect some sort of pattern where we have a call to worship, prayers of confession, assurance, Bible readings, sermon, Lord's Supper, baptism. You'd expect us to sing psalms because they're commanded, but also that we'd sing hymns, and I think there's a good reason to sing new and old ones. I won't go into that now. Those hymns should be singable so that we can sing them rather than perform to us. There's hymns where we express ourselves and we learn good theology because we'll be singing them all week in the shower. And as we are aware of what we're doing, that should bring us joy because we're doing something, we're worshipping God. That's not what I tend to listen to, but then what I listen to is neither singable nor usually Christian. It's great if we enjoy a service, a sermon, but think of yourself, think why. What's going on? It's not actually, in one sense, aimed at you. In one sense it is, in one sense it's not aimed at you. At times, sermons should comfort you. At other times, they should make you uncomfortable, because sometimes we need to be knocked out of that a little bit. As we come to the worship service that's meant to walk us through the gospel. Now, there's various traditions that were deliberate in that, and this is something that we've lost. Some of this is good and some of this is bad, is that we are now not denominationally loyal, and that's a good thing and a bad thing at the same time. So the preface to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer explains why it does what it does, and it says that it's simplifying the worship from the corrupt medieval church. And it goes on to say it's going to need to be carried and updated through time. Presbyterians, Reformed churches did things the way they did for certain reasons. But what happens is, over time, is they forget the reason. And then what you get is you either get a hollow tradition that we just do things because we've always done them, or you get we just get rid of all the tradition then. And so what most of us have done, or certainly people in my situation have done, is we've learned church from youth camps and CUs. And the pattern for that is fine for that, but it is just sing a few songs and have a Bible talk. Rather than what we've done is we've lost a sense of how are we coming to God in Christ. And by that, I'm not saying that we're the only church that gets that right. And it's interesting, as I was reading books on 2 Kings, they all made the same point about what I'm making now, about we come to God on the terms and the ways that God has set, but they're all writing from different traditions. But the same principle. What can we learn that God has told us and try to follow the pattern that he gives us, rather than how do I like it done? And this just runs very deeply into what people are like, especially in our culture, which is natural consumer culture. And I know that everyone in this room, and probably everyone watching, unless you're watching for consumer reasons, every one of us thinks that's a bad thing. But it is so deeply ingrained in us that we sometimes catch ourselves doing it, but we're not always aware of it. And so it may be that you want, or people out there want, more or fewer set prayers, that they want longer creeds or shorter ones. They want us to sing only psalms or never psalms or older hymns or newer hymns. They want more Old Testament Bible readings or fewer. Or we think what God gives us just needs jazzing up. You know, maybe break up the service a bit with a sketch, have a coffee break in the middle, do whatever it is. At our last church, a couple came to us and they were very, very positive about the sermon. Maybe they're just trying to butter me up, but they said, we've just come, they lived very near the church, and they came back and they said, we've just been to Keswick. I know some of you go to Keswick. So, just been to Keswick, and what we're looking for is we're looking for Keswick preaching. Okay, and apparently I fitted the bill, which I was very flattered by, which is probably another problem, but bear with me. So, Keswick preaching, you're a Keswick preacher, and so we're very interested in your church. But we like Keswick singing as well. We like the worship at Keswick. And I went, I was actually being slightly tongue-in-cheek. I said, does that mean you like the singing, what we've just done there, but with 4,000 people? And they went, yes, you know what we mean. Where can we find a church like that, please? And I went, well, I'm not sure there are that many in Birkenhead. Not that nearby, anyway. It's not about worshipping you. Now, rather, the thinking should have been, we've come into God's presence. What a privilege, whether we're worshipping with few or many. We're hearing his word. And parallel to that, here I am, worshipping God with my family that I want to serve. Maybe I might be a small part of the cult that God uses to grow us. A friend of mine, who's a Baptist minister, said this. He said this a number of times to his church. He says, this is a family meal, not a restaurant. You know the difference between a family meal and a restaurant? If you go to a restaurant, you order what you want and you complain if you don't like it. Can't do that with a family, can you? You eat Auntie Betty's soggy flan and you smile as you do it because you love her, because we're serving each other as we come to the Father. So Ahaz, for a moment, looks like this obscure backwater character, but he exposes something that's in all of our hearts. And I think this is why he's there. He's different to the other ways that we go wrong. He's not copying the pagans. He's just doing what takes his fancy. And actually, this, what we've been talking about, is what non-Christians need to see us do as well. If they come into one of our worship services, what do they need to see? Well, it needs to be something they understand, they can follow, but they need to see us worship, that it's aimed at God, not them primarily. And also, non-Christians are so different from each other, it's impossible to sort of pitch it at them. But they need to see us be us in how we worship and how we relate to each other and so on. So when you hear your favourite bit of the Bible read, when we sing one of your favourite hymns, that's great. When you have a bit of the Bible that you don't resonate with because you don't do poetry or whatever it is, Hebrews is just gets a bit bogged down, or there's a hymn you're not fussed with, or you really do like the hymn, but they've gone and picked the wrong tune again. Whatever it is, that's great as well. Rejoice when it's something like that, because it's a sacrifice that you're serving others who actually think it's the bee's knees and think it's positive. It's a positive thing if it's not everything that you like. And what is it that you're doing? You're worshipping God. Now notice another important piece of detail that I've kind of overlooked at the moment, we're going to come to now, is Uriah. I don't know if you noticed, but it's repeated for us. Uriah, not any old Uriah, Uriah the priest. Several times it's repeated, Uriah the priest. Now, what does he do? Well, he doesn't do priesty stuff. He does whatever Ahaz tells him to do. He's a yes man, and that is not right, at least not here. Church history is full of yes men, and they bring churches to sort of water down God's truth and liberalism and decline. But also, church history is full of people who say, here I stand, I can do no other. And often at great risk to themselves. At the time of the Reformation, it would cost them their life. In some mainstream denominations, when people have stood up for things, they've lost their pension or their home or their job. I heard of someone actually recently in a denomination that was told at the end of their training, the denomination paid for their training, they said, by the way, when you graduate, we have no jobs for you. And if you apply for a job with the Presbyterian church that you're attending, we will sue you for the money that we've paid for your fees. So you're like, what do I do? Whatever I do, I'm... Why did that happen? Because he stood with what God says. He is not like Uriah. That they will stand with God's word. They won't do what the threatening baddie says. They won't go for innovations and church trends with their moral, doctrinal, or other. And so we need to be self-aware. We need to be aware of what we are naturally like when we come before God day by ourselves in gathered worship. We're not the ones setting the terms. We're not the ones. God does. But is there any hope? This is quite a gloomy passage, isn't it? Is there any hope in the passage? And I think there is at the very end. Verse 20. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Ahaz died. That's not very cheery, is it? But the one who caused the problem goes, and his son Hezekiah comes to the throne. Now, we're actually not going to hear about him for some time because he comes up in chapter 18, and we'll look at chapter 17 next week, and then we'll take a break from 2 Kings for some time. But let me tell you, Hezekiah is good news. He's not perfect, by the way, but he's good news. He is just the sort of king that you want, and he will come, and he will trust God, and he will save his people. And that would have been a great hope for the first readers. If you remember them, they're in exile, and they're sort of going, why are we in exile? Is there any hope for us being in exile? And they see Hezekiah is alive. And they go, well, our king is alive. And so we might be saved by our king. Which, of course, is our hope, isn't it? And that's why we want to be deliberate and thoughtful in worship. That when we come together, we worship with our emotions and our spirit, but with our minds, that we're thinking what we're singing and we're listening to the prayers. Why? Because our king is still alive. That our king is there. He does not sell us out. He is on the throne. And he's not on the throne and in the temple in Jerusalem, but he is in the one of which the Jerusalem one is a blueprint for. It's funny, isn't it, that Ahaz brings the blueprint from Damascus to build in Jerusalem, but we're told in Hebrews that the Jerusalem one is a blueprint for the real temple in heaven. And that's where our king reigns. But by his spirit, he is actually here among us tonight. And he will save us. And so be mindful when we gather that he, by his spirit, is with us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that by your spirit, your son is with us. That although he reigns in heaven, he is with us. And it is you in him and with the Holy Spirit that we worship. We're aware that we all come with different ideas and preferences, but it is you whom we worship. We want to worship the way that you have guided us to. We're sorry for when we make things the way we want them and we dress them up in ways that we can justify from the Bible or elsewhere, but really it's about us. And Lord, we want to make it about you. We want to be deliberate and self-consciously worshipping the true and almighty God.
Help us to do this, and help us to do this at home by ourselves when we turn to you, that we'd be aware of whom it is that we're dealing with and whom we with it is that we meet, and on what basis we meet, because you've sent your Son to die for us. And so we pray that you would help us to do this day by day and week by week. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.